We have now come to the end of this first chapter, and we're going to focus this morning upon verses 9 and 10 as we complete it. And really, 3 through 10 is a description, a general description of a true Christian. And what I want to do in looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning is speak to you upon the great change, which is a summary or an encapsulation of all that he has said thus far. Have you ever met someone who made a profound effect upon your life and effected a great change? I've told you often that growing up in these mountains up here, there was a description that people often gave of ones that were truly, without question, Christians. And I've heard it said, I can remember as these small children in the congregation this morning, I can remember being at my uncle's country store up here, and there would be a man or a woman who would come in, and all of a sudden the language would change, the words would change. And when that person left, you would hear them say, "That man fears God. That woman fears the Lord." That was the characteristic. These people had an impact. They had an impact upon the immediate presence of those they were among. They had an impact upon the community. Have you ever met someone like that? So it is with a real Christian. A Christian has a saving encounter with the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ. And then there is a great change within us. We were conceived and born in sin. And though we may baptize our infants, and though we may baptize believers that have never known the gospel or never experienced any life in the church, that is not enough. There must be that change, that great work. C.H. Spurgeon made this comment about these two verses. He said, "These two verses struck me as being singularly full. Oceans of teaching are to be found in them. Here we have a miniature biography of a Christian. Multum in parvo, much in little. A body of divinity packed away in a nutshell." Let's look at this great change that we would call conversion. The theme is built upon election. Well, it's built upon union with Christ in verses 2 and 3. We are in God the Father. We are in Christ. This wonderful teaching of union with Christ is foundational. And of course, that union in Christ goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world in verse 4 as he deals with our election. Election is not something we should skip over or bypass. He said to these Thessalonian believers, among whom he had only been for 3 weeks, "I want you to know your election of God, beloved brethren." Everything flows out from that. John R.W. Stott says, "Paul in verses 9 through 10 give us a 3-part analysis of Christian conversion, which is arguably the fullest account of it in the New Testament." So having said that, let's look at verses 9 and 10 and consider this matter of the great change. Conversion. First of all, conversion is a definitive change. Notice, "For they themselves," following up with verse 8, the outgoing church, Paul didn't need to go into Macedonia or Macedonia and Achaia, because the word of the gospel from these Thessalonican believers had already spread up there. And that's the very thing that I'm praying here, that the word that comes out from us will affect people in this area. And they will hear, you know, there's something a little strange or a little different about those folk. But boy, they know God. They love Christ. Let's go see what it's all about. Paul said, this is what happened with these Thessalonian believers. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Notice, "and how ye turned." there was a definitive moment in the lives of these unbelievers in the city of Thessalonica in which something took place. The Spirit of God took the Word, inspired Word of God, and drove it home to the minds, the consciences, the hearts of these people, and brought them under conviction of sin. The Spirit of God drew them effectually to where they came to genuine repentance and faith in this Jewish Messiah. It was not a gradual process, though many of us, and I think of my own dear wife, who struggled for many years, am I truly a Christian or am I not? Has it been that I've just been raised in church, I was taught these things, and I have believed them because my parents and my siblings have taught them to me, or have I truly savingly believed upon Christ? When was she converted? I don't know, but I know that God loved her before the foundation of the world and Christ died for her. And I said, it doesn't matter about when. Somewhere or another, there was a definitive change of the heart. It is a definitive once-for-all action, as the word implies here, or as the word states here, how ye turned an about face. How ye turned. It was not the it is the natural outflow of being born again. When the Spirit of God regenerates us, whenever it is, whether we're young, maybe some of us were so young we can't remember exactly when, or whether we were older, there's an action that the Spirit of God creates where there is the turning from darkness to light, a turning, as he says here. Right from the start, Paul repudiates a lot of errors here. Second thing I'd have us to see is that this conversion is a theological change. Notice how he words it, how ye turned to God. And this is my home. This is where I was born and raised. Though I was away for many years in college and seminary and pastoral ministry, I've come back home. Everybody and his cousin three times removed will talk about God. But I ask them, I'll say, well, tell me about the God in which you say you believe. And when you begin to listen to them, you realize the God in which they speak of is not the God of the Scriptures. Paul says, you turned to God. And he describes him. He will describe him there at the end of verse 9. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There are many gods so-called, many of which are only figments of people's imaginations, manufactured in their spiritually dead, carnal hearts. Paul differentiates between the two. They turned to God. This was not a theoretical action. It was not a theory. They actually turned. Notice the theological language Paul uses, to the living and true God. In turning to God, they came to understand and to know personally and intimately this true God. And it is a fulfillment of what Christ prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 2 and 3. And if you don't have those verses memorized, let me encourage you to memorize them. And John 17, that great prayer after the upper room, and I think he probably prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true and living God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is a fulfillment here of what Christ prayed in the garden, prayed in this great high priestly prayer. They turned to God, first of all. And so there was a theological change. Now, there was a growing in grace. I mean, many of you can think back, some of you can't, but some of the adults can, 20 years ago, and think about your knowledge of God then compared to your knowledge of God today. There has been a progressive growing in that knowledge. Paul prayed that in Colossians. He prayed that the believers in the church at Colossae may increase in the knowledge of God. We savingly know him, but we will continue and we desire to continue to know him better and more intimately. It wasn't that they suddenly became spiritual with all understanding and knowledge, but they did come to know the true and living God. They came to know the difference between the false gods of men's imagination and the living and true God of heaven. And while many may speak of God, I fear from the depths of my soul, they do not know this true and living God. Thirdly, I would have us to notice that this great change, this conversion, was a radical change. He says, and how you turned to God from idols. From idols. They just didn't turn to God and continue their lifestyle. Again, remember where the city of Thessalonica was located? It was 50 miles from Mount Olympus on a good clear day, and I have been told, I've never been there, but I've been told that on a good clear day from the city of Thessalonica, you can see Mount Olympus, the supposed dwelling of all of the gods so-called of ancient Greece. You turned to God from idols. Now, some of you younger people may not know or may not appreciate some of these things, and you have been raised in wonderful Christian homes. But I can remember there was a controversy that went on in the mid-1970s. Some of you weren't even born then. And they said, you can have Jesus as Savior, but not have him as Lord. You can have him as long as you have him as Savior, whenever you'd like, you can have him as Lord. In other words, you can receive, or the term they used, accept Christ as your Savior, and continue to live your whole worldly lifestyle. There's no change in devotion. There's no change in direction. There's no change in attitude. The only thing is you've prayed a little prayer and you've accepted Jesus. If you've never been exposed to that, thank the Lord that you have it. But it was a great controversy in the 70s, late 70s and early 80s. Paul disproves all of this. There is a radical change that when someone has a saving, genuine encounter with Christ, whether it's under the ministry of the word such as this, or in your home, in family worship, or in your private place where you read the scriptures and pray, and Christ makes himself known by his Holy Spirit through his word, something radically takes place. Can you imagine Paul on the road to Damascus, filled with hatred of Christ ones, which is the very meaning of the word Christian, heading to Damascus to kill, imprison, force people to renounce their faith in this Jesus. And suddenly, this risen, triumphant Christ knocks him off his beast of burden, throws him into the sand, blinds him, calls him, converts him, calls him, And then Paul gets up on his beast of burden and continues on his way to Damascus and hunts down the Christians, kills them, persecutes them, and does. If that was the case, something is wrong with that picture, right? Something happened. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I became a paradigm. I became an example of all those who believe. Somewhere or another, whether it was public, whether it was in the privacy of your own home, in the quietness of your own heart, Christ did a work of grace and change in your life. This change is radical. Notice it says from idols. Notice the order: to God, from idols. The disparities are seen here. Idols are dead. God is living. Idols are false. God is true. Idols are many. God is one. Idols are visible and tangible. God is invisible and intangible. Beyond the sight, beyond the reach and sight of touch. Idols are creatures, are creations, the creatures of men's hearts and minds and imaginations. God is the creator of the universe and of all of humanity. Notice the disparity here, the contrast between God and the idols. The plural idols here denotes that men and women, boys and girls by nature, are idolaters. It's Calvin that said our hearts are idol factories. We create, invent, imagine something. These idols, we often think of them in physical concepts, but in reality, they're more than just physical concepts. An idol is anything that usurps the place of the living and true God in your heart and life. More often than not, an idol, though physical, is more than that which is more of which is mental and emotional. What is it that we love more than God? In essence, an idol is a God substitute. I've said so many times, I've gotten in trouble preaching in various churches by saying this. I said Saturdays and Sundays in the United States, people, they're more worshipers than we can even begin to count. Saturdays, the sports arenas, Sundays, the sports arenas, the playing fields are filled with people. And they're worshiping, whether they realize it or not. They're yelling and they're cheering and they're saying their chants, go team, go. They're listening to their cheerleaders, whatever they may be. They're fussing at the refs or cheering the refs. All of that is a worship. It's not a biblical worship. It's not a scripturally mandated worship. Those that go on Saturday oftentimes are so tired they never make it to a church so-called on Sunday. They stay home in their pajamas and turn on their TVs and they watch the sporting events and they do the same thing all over again. Cheer, yell, stomp, snort. That's a form of worship. That's a form of idolatry. It's not something carved out of stone or are hewn out of wood, but it's an idol of their minds and of their hearts, and it is something that is a substitute for the living and true God. Anything that in essence displaces the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your heart, is an idol. Again, John R.W. Stott makes an interesting observation. And the more sophisticated idols, that is, God substitutes, of modern secular cities are equally powerful. Some people are eaten up with selfish ambition for money, power, or fame. Others are obsessed with work or with sport or television, or are infatuated with a person, or addicted to food, school, hard drugs, or sex. Both immorality and greed are later pronounced by Paul to be forms of idolatry because they demand an allegiance which is due to our triune God alone. One of the great sins of our nation, I would even go so far as to say perhaps the greatest sin of our nation and the sins of most people, not abortion as much as I hate, abominate abortion, or other crimes, it is the sin of idolatry. We have something in our hearts that we love more than the true and living God. And this nation is filled with idolatry. The world is filled with idolatry. And notice the contrast. Paul said, I went into Thessalonica, I preached the gospel, and I saw you turn to God from the idols. That's the great need. That's the great need in our nation today. Turning from the idols manufactured in our own mind, fabricated by our own desires. But perhaps the most foul and degrading of all idols is the idol of self. To be self-centered is the greatest form of idolatry that there is. To worship the idol of self is no better than the worship of cats and crocodiles like the ancient Egyptians. No hand-carved image of wood made by the most savage tribe can be as ugly and degrading as the idol of self. My dreams, my goals, my desires, My. This is the greatest idolatry. It is not enough to turn from something bad to something good, as Spurgeon said again. But then some men turn from one idol to another. If they do not worship Bacchus, the Roman god of wine, they become teetotalers, and possibly they worship the golden calf and become covetous, which is just as idolatrous. Not only was this conversion, this change, a radical change, but it was also a devotional and vocational change. Notice how he says here, how ye turned to God from idols, but it just didn't stop there. Notice, to serve the living and true God. Now, our dear brother that's doing his seminary work, I'm going to keep you sharp with your original languages. The usual word for serve is the Greek word diakonia, where we get our word deacon, to serve. But Paul doesn't use the usual word for serve here. He uses the verb form of the word slave, doulos. You just didn't turn to God from idols, but now you became a slave to the living and true God. I've said, people say, oh, slavery, our country is rife with slavery. I said, yes, and it still is. You are somebody or someone or something's slave. You're either Christ or someone else's. And he uses the word here for doulos, or uses the word for slave. This is taken from the Old Testament concerning the love and devotion of a slave. You can see it recorded in Exodus 21, 1 through 6. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can look it up for yourself. The Old Testament allowed indentured slavery. In other words, if I owed you some money that I could not pay, I could come to you and say, honored sir, even if it was a widow, honored madam, I owe you a debt, but I cannot pay you. But what I will do, I will indenture myself to you. I will serve you. I will work for you. I will do everything I can do to pay off the debt that I owe. And every 7 years, according to the holy law of God, if someone did that, every 7 years, the person had to be released from their debt. But say, I owed you a debt, or you owed me a debt. And after slaving for you for 7 years, and you came to me and said, you've paid your debt, leave, go, you're free. I had before me two avenues. I could leave, or I could come and say to you, you have been such a wonderful master to me. I don't want to leave you. You have provided for me. You have cared for me. You've shown me tenderness and compassion. I want to stay and be your indentured slave for the rest of my life. If that took place, the master would then take a hammer and an awl, a very pointed instrument, pierced instrument, and the indentured slave would put his or her ear to the doorpost of the house, and the master would take that awl and hammer and pierce through the ear, the lobe of the ear, and that indicated that this person became the forever life slave, though he was treated with kindness, love, and care, and so forth, to this person for the rest of their life. This is the word that Paul uses, and it's the word that goes all the way back to Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Conversion brings about a radical, a devotional, and vocational change toward Christ. It brings love and devotion. We don't love Christ. We're not gathered here because we're forced to do so. We gathered here this morning to worship Him because He first, the emphasis there in the gospel, or in John's gospel, He first loved us. This knowing that if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. And when all of a sudden the grace of God and the power of God through the Word of God causes the gospel to come into our hearts and lives and radically changes it, it creates a new devotion. It creates a new vocation. I've known people out of love to Christ that have given up large six-figure salaries to go to humble places and be a slave, a servant to Christ. I could give you many historical illustrations and anecdotes. Let me hurry, or we will not be out of here before 2:30, so let me hasten on. My heart is full. Personally, this morning, I'm just so awestruck as I'm going over my notes and thinking about this and thinking how that Christ loved me before the foundation of the world. In the whole covenant of redemption came willingly according to the decree of God and lived a life of perfect obedience for me that I could never live, died and suffered the wrath of God for a wretched transgressor of His holy law such as myself. My heart is overwhelmed. I pray that it will be the same for you. We will never lose that sight and that vision, and that there would ever be a heart of devotion and a heart of vocation. Lord Jesus, thou didst give thyself for me on the painful and shameful death of the cross. I give my life to thee. Always, every day, every hour. And then notice, as he says, how you turn to God from idols to slave. And that's not a very popular word, but that is a very good Greek word. The verb form of the Greek noun of slave. How you begin slaving for the true and living God. And then it is a patient change. Verse 10. And to wait. I don't know about you. I do not like the word wait. My father said to me, my daddy said to me as a little boy, he said, son, you got to be patient. You are so impatient. I want everything yesterday. I know none of you are like that. But I am. Notice what he says here. And to wait for his son from heaven. It is noteworthy that serving and waiting go hand in hand. This may seem surprising since serving is active and waiting is passive. However, waiting is not antithetical to serving. We serve and yet we wait. We slave and yet we wait. We worship and yet we wait. This waiting has focus upon a person, not some events. It was to anticipate that they would see Christ return again in their lifetime. That's the thing that Paul is putting forth. And to wait for his son from heaven. They looked for the glorious return of Christ, who said he would come again. John 14, 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will ever be. They believed it. I believe it. I believed it when I first became a Christian. I believe it to this day. And if on my deathbed Christ has not returned, I still believe he is going to return. Amen. And so what we have here, this waiting, also made them patient toward him who was able to change all things and rule over all things. And sometimes we who confess Christ get into trouble when we do not patiently wait upon Christ, not only to return, but undertake for us and answer prayer. We pray, we wait, we pray, we don't see immediate answers to our prayers. And then we start trying to help God out. I mean, such as Abraham did. You know the story there, don't you? Well, you're an old man, Abraham. You're too old. You and Sarah are too old to have children. Sarah says, I need to help you out, Abraham. Promise of God, how it's going to be unfolded. I'm going to help you out, see it unfolded. We wait and we become impatient. We need to wait upon our God to do his perfect decree in all things of our lives. And then the last point I want to make before I make a few applications is that this great change, this conversion, is a creedal change. And sometimes we're laughed at. But notice how Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus. He's equating here Jesus with the true and living God. And just an interesting point here, I'm not going to develop this. But when he says, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, actually, and I love and believe the King James, and I use the Byzantine text upon which the received text and all those came from, going back to the Byzantine text. And it doesn't say which delivered us, but the text upon which the King James Version is based, says even Jesus, the deliverer, present tense. It's in the nominative case, not the verbal form. The deliverer, present tense, from the wrath to come. Jesus is not going to just deliver us one day. He is delivering us every day. And the word wrath here, and there's beautiful, beautiful words, I mean, scary words. Sometimes it's translated as thermos, but here it's translated as orge. That fierce, unspeakable fire, like a furnace, that will come, and it will be in great furor. There's a day of wrath coming. Isn't that what John the Baptist preached? Who hath warned you to flee from the what? The wrath to come. And so in this, there is a creedal change. God just is not some vague, ambiguous being like a super grandfather or a Santa Claus. He has made himself known in the person of Jesus the Christ. We're not ashamed to pray in the name of Jesus. We're not ashamed to identify with the name of Jesus. There's been a creedal change within us. I personally was in a meeting this week, in a civil magistrate's meeting, and there was prayer offered. And the one who offered the prayer said, in thy name. And I thought, in whose name? Means nothing to me. I couldn't even say amen or amen at the giving of the prayer because I didn't know whose name. In Jesus' name. There's a creedal change here. They understood the unconfounded natures that he was both God and man. He is both God and man. The undivided person, he is both Savior and Lord. His undetracted task, not only does he save us from sin, but he will saves, present tense, it's in the present indicative. He saves us from the wrath, saving us now from the wrath that is to come. Well, let me close with just a few thoughts of application. If there's still idols, and I don't know about you, but I have to wrestle with these things all the time. I have to wrestle with things that are innocent and innocuous. I mean, these are not transgressions of the law of God that are so plain and clear, but things, if I'm not careful, our work, my love of study, which I knew my wife loved me in the first year of marriage. There were books strewn all over the house, and she never brought up one complaint. And I said, Lord, I thank you for such a beloved wife that doesn't murmur about my books being all over the place. But I can love books and they can become an idol to me. Our work, so many things. Nothing must replace the centrality of Christ in our minds and our hearts, especially as he reveals unto us the triune God. Well, much more I could say. I don't want to weary you and wear you out. But just remember that these three things, as Mr. Spurgeon has said, encapsulate what a true Christian is. We've turned to God from idols and to wait for his Son. I would end this morning. I hold dearly to what our confession teaches about the second coming of Christ. But sometimes I hold it so theoretically that I don't hold it experientially. Am I waiting, truly expecting that this could be the day? May God grant us grace that his word will find good lodging in our hearts and bring forth fruit that remains.